So, good morning. We're starting a new series now, and it's called The Old and the New, When Scripture Quotes Scripture. And we'll get to it after a short prayer here. So would you join me with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be open and our minds would be clear and that we'd be able to communicate with one another graciously, bring out the best in one another, search out the Scriptures together, hear one another, reject things that are deficient and hold on to things that are good. I pray that we'd be fed by this and it would be a process of joy. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, this is not Welcome to Children's Church. I think that was written and then baked onto the board here. I tried. Everything else came off, but I have this feeling this red is like going to be here for the duration. I don't know what it'll take to get it off there. Yeah, when Scripture quotes Scripture, the Old Testament in the New. And it's hard to say because it's not always clear when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament directly. There's some controversy as to what constitutes a quotation and what doesn't. But it would probably be up a number around just under 700 times. And sometimes those quotations are drive home a point. I mean, they're used as authority to establish the truth of something. Sometimes they're merely illustrative. I mean, they're an example of what's being spoken of. And as I said, the difference between a quotation and an allusion is not always clear. But remember, picture the earliest Christians gathering together, and remember the New Testament is not assembled yet. There are bits of it around, and so people are fed by maybe this or that, but their whole exposure to the teachings of Jesus has to come to them orally. Because we think that the New Testament's being assembled sort of late in the first century. Nobody really knows for sure when collections of works would have been in a form, like something, a final form we had, but nobody doubts that the earliest generation of Christians, if they talked about the Scriptures, talked about the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament, and that's what they would be quoting, and then there would be other writings around that they could work with. That wasn't so much of a challenge, of course, if you were Jewish, because the Old Testament or Hebrew Scriptures would have been familiar to you, at least to some degree. It's hard to say, really, because a lot of the Jews that didn't live in Jerusalem had lost their Hebrew language, and they were using a version of the Old Testament. I'm going to go back and forth between saying Hebrew Scriptures and Old Testament. They were using one that was translated into Greek for them because they'd lost their Hebrew language. It depends. They'd have various degrees of religious zealousness. You know, they might not have been all that engaged. In any event, if you were a pagan, all that meant nothing to you. It was all new, right? I mean, you wouldn't have known everything that was going on in those Old Testament Scriptures. It would have to be taught to you. In other words, if you alluded to the Old Testament, to the Hebrew Scriptures, and you were a pagan, you'd have to explain the context. Why am I quoting from this book that you're not familiar with? Isn't that interesting? Well, for you, what would you say is the significance of an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament? I mean, what's it say to you? What does it provide for you?
It confirms that it was recognized as Scripture.
Okay. So it solves an issue with regard to maybe canon a little bit. Now, it's said that the New Testament quotes just about every book of the Old Testament, although even the boundaries are weird. There's one that isn't apparently quoted anywhere. Do you know which one it is? I think it's Esther. That there's no allusion to in the New Testament, or no one can find one anywhere that they're real confident of. But yeah, so it solves some of that. But that's kind of a theoretical issue. I mean, you wouldn't think that the first century, the person sitting there, the early Christian, saying, "Well, that settles that." You know, that now I've got this canon issue, canon, which books we're going to read and which ones we're not. What would it give you? Yeah, Jack.
Continuity.
Ah, yeah. And what does that give you?
It gives you the history of where things came from. It gave you the consistency and permanence of who God is and what his relationship is with you.
Yeah, I think that's perfect, really. I mean, what he's saying is that it's not just continuity, because you could have a false continuity, but it's the idea that there is a plan, the plot to free the human race is an old one, and it has developed over millennia, you might say. And so there's a plan, a force behind everything that's happened. The story of Jesus doesn't drop out of the sky into a vacuum, but it comes into a context, and that context is, well, God's plan to redeem the human race. And so you see this in one mind behind all of Scripture. And so I'd say that's the power of it. So even if you had to explain the story to the pagans who were in the audience who didn't know the Old Testament Scriptures, in other words, if you were up there reading the first time something was read to them vocally, you know, they'd have to just listen to it. They'd be sitting there, now, who's that? What are we referring to here? And then maybe there'd have to be a big digression while one of the Jewish believers explained what that story was all about and why it would be quoted there. Well, one of the things this study will help us do is give us a real sense of Bible interpretation, how to interpret well, because we do have some issues to deal with there. We have two parts to our Scripture, and we have an Old Testament and a New Testament, and how they relate to one another in terms of interpretation is a tricky issue. And it's not one we'll settle just here in the first class. We'll have to deal with that almost with each passage that comes up. One of the things, though, that's always sound Bible interpretation is to try to look at a passage and understand it the way the original author intended it and the way the original reader or listener would have heard it or read it, as the case may be. And so we need to understand what's going on in the passage as they understood it, and understand not just what they're saying, but what they're saying about what they're reporting. In other words, if they're talking about the fall of Jericho or something like that, it's a wild example because I don't think there's any place where it does that, but say they're referring to something in the Old Testament, how did they understand that, which might have occurred, you know, up to, you know, thousands of years earlier. Very interesting. The Jewish context of a person sitting there, of course, is how do they understand the Scriptures? We're in roughly the period called the Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple, I believe, if you remember, Solomon builds a temple. It's destroyed some 500 years before the time of Christ. And a Second Temple is started by a guy who has a great name that begins with Z. Zerubbabel. I had a friend who named her dog Zerubbabel. People always look at you when you'd call it. It's like, Zerubbabel. Yeah, Zerubbabel's temple is rebuilt starting about 500 years before the time of Christ. And then Herod begins to renovate that temple during his career. So you might remember a passage in the Gospel of John where they say, it took 46 years to build this temple. That's not exactly true. I think the renovations were going on for 46 years that Herod had started. At least that's how I understand it. All right. So all that just by way of fast background. Let's start by just reading. We're going to tune into a verse, and then we're going to get to examine it, and we're going to keep pushing the context out, because it's a classic lesson in context. Well, you find this verse and say, well, that's interesting, and you put a few more verses around, you think, I still don't understand, then you push it out, and you end up reading practically the whole chapter here. So, but we're going to do it piece by nasty little piece while we do this. So John 5:39 is our point of departure. What is John 5:39? Would somebody read it?
Study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come.
This is 39. You're already pushing our context too far. We're going into 40. You search the Scriptures, right? I don't think you You were starting into 40, weren't you? I'm sorry, it's just enthusiasm. I appreciate it. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, before we go anywhere as to why Jesus says this, to whom he's saying it, when and where, and all that stuff, what are we talking about? First of all, what are these scriptures? This is during the active ministry of Christ. What are these scriptures he's referring to? What's that? Okay, do you think all the Old Testament? Yeah, there's a hint though that he's talking about the Torah, because later on he's going to be talking about Moses and all things like that. What are the scriptures as the Jews understand them that he's speaking to a group that Jesus would be speaking to around Jerusalem? Well, a Jew would call their Bible these days the Tanakh. Anybody familiar with that term? If you were to go to a synagogue, they would tell you it's in the Tanakh. Say, oh, you study Tanakh. You know what that word means? All right, well, it's actually an acronym, you know, like MCC or LCF, right? T is the one you brought up, the Torah. These are the five books of Moses. A lot of people will know this is the Pentateuch, right? That's the first five, and it has the law. Torah is the word for the law. So often they're talking about the T in Torah. The N and the K are something else in the scripture, and I don't anticipate many people know it, but in case there's a hot shot present, enlighten us. What's that? Pretty close. Very good. The word for prophet, Navi, Nevi'im. So you have the law and the prophets. Nevi'im, that would be the N. And the other one's just called the writings, the Ketuvim. It gets everything else, including the wisdom literature, is often what we think of there with Proverbs and things like that. But history, those lines, we draw them a little bit differently than a Jew would draw in their Bible. So we're talking about the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. And it's a very different kind of study. When you study the New Testament, you kind of have an idea of who the authors are and where the book originated and what you're always striving to find its original form. We don't have any of the original writings of the New Testament, but can project back what did this look like when it left the pen of John or left the pen of Peter, so to speak. But you don't get that with the Old Testament scriptures. It's really hard to say when final form was reached with some of the books or who was necessarily standing behind them. So there's Jesus, and he's talking about, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. So we know that they're searching the Tanakh, and that they are clearly invested as a scriptural idea that in it, somehow or other, they can find eternal life. These are they which testify of me. As I said on the brief thing I gave out to advertise this class, is that the early Christian felt that the pre-incarnate Son of God was everywhere present in the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember, Jesus isn't born yet when they're writing. You always have the pre-incarnate Son of God. Isn't that a great way of expressing it? The Word, the Son of God who exists eternally, eternally begotten of the Father. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, of course, but the idea is that at that point the pre-incarnate Son of God becomes carnate and Jesus Christ shows up. But they don't think of it, it's not Jesus exactly in the Hebrew Scriptures. But they testify of him, and all Christians have believed that these Hebrew Scriptures are not just full of a few obscure ideas that somebody stretches into prophecy, but that everywhere present is this plan unfolding to bring the Messiah to you. All right, 539, our place of departure. All right, where are we in this story? Well, let's do this. Let's push the context out one more time. Would somebody read us maybe 37 through 42? We'll push the context, get a broader context for Jesus' immediate remarks. So 37 through 42.
and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts.
All right. What does the tone suggest about what Jesus is saying here? Once you put it in that bigger context, what's it feel like?
Chastising?
Anybody else? It's a good point. I mean, I think that's true. I just want to see if anybody wants to embellish the idea a little bit.
I think he seems kind of frustrated. You have the proof, and yet you still don't do it.
Yeah. Well, and he's saying a great deal that they're searching scriptures and missing the point, right, of what's in there. They can't see what is there. And so, yeah, chastisement, exasperation, frustration. There's a kind of tension, though, when you read it out in those verses. Suddenly it's not just kind of a little nice saying of Jesus, you search the scriptures because you think you have in life, but now suddenly there's a kind of an edge to everything he's saying. Now, you really have to go back quite a bit further to really get the sense of this. We could push it back even further. Would somebody read us from 17 to where did we pick up? We started in 37. Fill in 10 verses for us then that precede what we've just read. See what we're doing. We're starting with the fine point and we're pulling it out, trying to find the broader context. So somebody read us from 17 to 37.
Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to our amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John has a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given to me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me."
Okay. Now think of how far we've pushed this out since verse 39, right? We've pushed it out twice. We've put 39 in one slightly larger context. Now we've put it even in a bigger context. Tell me once again, what do you feel in this? What's the mood? Haranguing. Do you feel that way? If you're in my Gospel of John class at Rosedale, you've heard this before. The Gospel of John presents Jesus very differently than the other three Gospels. And Anybody want to take a shot at how or why in light of what we've just read here? Yes. In the other Gospels, you often picture Jesus kind of wandering around the hillsides in Galilee and, you know, with a lamb over his shoulder, picking up lilies and apologies to Benjamin, you know, and saying short aphoristic sayings. And what do I mean by that? Short aphoristic sayings. Religious bullet points. Well, they're comforting, kind, short expressions of faith. John always has Jesus down in the sweaty alleys of Jerusalem, if you will. Not actually, around the temple, usually. And he's often in a very intense dialogue with Jewish authorities. And as I said, the casual reader of the Gospel of John who just snags a verse out here or there that's kind of powerful, kind of misses, you might say, Lisa, the haranguing sense of it. These are actually very long, argumentative passages, and they're all through the Gospel of John, which makes it kind of interesting. But I'm not necessarily teaching that this morning. I'm trying to get, how did he get to this statement? You search the scriptures, and what was he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's in them, and they testify of him. Now, let's go back even further. What's this story all about? What launches, and I don't think it's a harangue, but I think it's a very pointed and argumentative kind of presentation. It's a different face to put on Jesus, I think. What are we dealing with here? Push the context out even further. If you have a Bible in front of you and you can scan quickly. Right. That's very interesting, isn't it? That this is John chapter 5, and what's this? You all know the story. Somebody rehearsed the story for us. This is often, as I said, when people read the Gospel of John, often they kind of go for the fun stuff in the story and then check out before the argument begins. But the argument is actually the bulk of the chapter. In a sense, it's the weight of it all. So what's the story of this man? You all know it. I'm sure you've heard it many times. Somebody just give us the short version.
Here's the man. Is this the guy that was sick for 38 years?
Yes.
And he was a chronic complainer.
Now that's an interpretation. But he probably was.
So Jesus asks if he wants to be healed, and he goes into why he hasn't been healed.
Which is? No, it's fine. You're doing fine.
So Jesus heals him, and he gets up and he takes his pallet, and the Jews are like, hey, you're carrying that, and it's the Sabbath, and you're not allowed to carry stuff and work on the Sabbath day. And so he says, well, that guy did it. And Jesus meets him a little bit later and says, behold, you become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. And the man went away and told the Jews.
Mm-hmm. A lot of people think that, remember, he heals, he's lying by this pool at Bethesda, right? And there's an editorial, if you have a King James Bible, pops in something that isn't in some of the earliest versions of John. It says that there's the idea that an angel at times came down and stirred the water, and the idea was the first people who arrived into the water then would be healed. When Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed, he never really answers. And some people think he is a professional sickie and, you know, just doesn't really even know what the answer to that is. Jesus heals him, and like so many miracles, it's all in the build-up and the aftermath. I mean, the miracle just kind of just happens. I mean, there's not a lot of drama right at the moment of healing. It's all established the context, and then especially in the Gospel of John, let's have an argument about just what I just did. But the miracle itself just happens, kind of almost slips by you in the process. No real focus at the moment of healing. Jesus apparently slips off, and the Jews tells him to pick up his pallet and, you know, walk and all, or, you know, get out of here. The Jews find him, probably the Pharisees, and are mad at him for carrying it on the Sabbath. Said, "Who did this to you? Who healed you?" And he says, "I don't know." Right? Because Jesus slipped off, apparently, which has always bothered people, because why didn't he glue himself to Jesus at that point? Wouldn't you, had you been healed? Jesus later finds him in the temple, and then the man goes and rats out Jesus to the people who were complaining about it. And the issue is healing on the Sabbath. Now, how might this be a question of Old Testament and New Testament Bible interpretation? How is it instructive to us? Well, perhaps. I mean, I don't know. I'm looking for the whole answer. I think it's always dangerous when somebody says they're going to drop the letter of something to grab the spirit of something, because it seems to me then they might be making some clever dodges about content and things like that. But it's clear that was happening. Jesus is often condemning them for not understanding the scriptures correctly. If you would have understood, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you wouldn't have condemned the innocent, you know, or things like that. What's going on here, though? And how does it inform our readings of the scripture?
It's very important to understand the context before jumping into the context.
Okay. So in this case, that means what? Yeah, their own interpretation of their law had become perverse. Now, clearly, that's the thing Molly's getting at with the spirit versus the letter of the law. Now, you know this. Sabbath was a big deal. It's still a big deal among Orthodox Jews. I mean, the practices are intense. Lights that are on timers. Food that can't be heated because stoves can't be turned on. One person told me that in their house, I got it secondhand, the toilet paper was torn in strips before the Sabbath arrived, so that you wouldn't commit the error of tearing, which was one of the classes of forbidden activity. Now, you can find various commentaries that say, you know, how many classes of activity were violated, you know, by the Sabbath, and how that goes. But it's still a big deal among Orthodox Jews. I mean, lots of much more casual Judaism around, but it's still there. But it was a perverted interpretation of the Sabbath, and Jesus is continually on their case about their own interpretation of their own scriptures in this regard. The Sabbath was made for man, not for the Sabbath. But have you noticed how many times in the scriptures Jesus seems to intentionally do things on the Sabbath? For example, yeah, there was a time they went through the fields and ate. He didn't like that at all, did they? And numerous healings, right? And he says all kinds of things. You know, shouldn't this daughter who's been oppressed all these years be healed? Which of you, if you had an oxen, fall in a ditch? And all these things about the Sabbath. He's always working on it. But this is where it gets intriguing in this particular passage, because we see in 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." But something really interesting happens between 16 and 17, which, how would you summarize it? Look from 16, it's bad enough, and then look at 17 and look down the flow of things and tell me what happens here. Yeah. So, how do you interpret that? I mean, when you're looking at this scene, now you're in Jerusalem, you're around this pool, you have religious leaders involved. It's the Sabbath; they've got Jesus, and now this thing starts. They're trying to kill him. Now, apparently, I don't know if they rush up to him. I don't know how the dialogue begins here or where exactly it's happening. But Jesus speaks to them. Apparently, a crowd is gathered. And he starts that and recalls God his Father, right? How do you picture this? Like if your child did this to you. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, and it talks about perhaps why they are blind or what, I mean, you'll get into motive. But what fascinates me here is that you're already in trouble, and then you make it worse. I mean, it's like a bad kid. It's like a cat or something. You know, our cat will get up on things and knock things off to get attention. Cat lovers here. Vicky loves cats, so we always have cats. So the cat jumps up on something and looks at you and knocks it off. You ever see cats do this kind of thing? If you don't react, what will the cat do? Knock something else off. It wants attention. You know, it's fascinating to me that Jesus is now in trouble for the Sabbath, and it's almost in all these cases, he said, oh, you think that's bad? Listen to this. Say, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore, in 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, and the implication wasn't lost on them. We would all call God our Father, too, and on this side of Christian revelation, but that he was making himself thus equal to God. How would that work? Oh yeah, we can look back and sort of act like, oh, you dummies, you know, why didn't you get it? But I'm very sympathetic. I would have been among the dummies. I mean, it would be very, very hard to grasp many things that Jesus said and did. They would be very different than the faith you'd been raised in and that you thought you were defending and living by. I mean, the differences are just enormous. The Christian faith is about personal redemption, salvation through the name of Christ, and its focus is on eternal life in heaven. Jews didn't think that way at the time. They thought of their collective identity and a Messiah who would bring peace so that everyone could live under their own vine and fig tree, you know, unafraid. And their legacy was their children. But there was no sense that you needed to do something to be saved. You needed to be faithful, and then together you would leave a good legacy and live in peace. You would be righteous in your old age and pass on a good inheritance to your children. But this idea that you would have to make some move in order to be received eternally, and we know that many of the Jews didn't even believe in eternal life. The Sadducees, I mean, that was kind of a vague thing. The Pharisees believed in it, but their view still was very casual compared to ours. You didn't have to become a Jew. You couldn't escape being a Jew. You were born to be a Jew. And so you did this idea that, no, I'll accept the Savior and become eternally, gain eternal life. That's a very foreign concept to them. Really, really a weird one for them, actually. All right, so he actually comes down. I think it's very interesting now. Let's look at, when we're looking at this passage, in 19 through 29, he's made it worse, but 19 through 29, he will list the ways, he will make it worse again. In other words, if I call God, they sense he's called God his Father, he's made himself equal with God. And then, as if there's any doubt in their mind, he's going to elaborate and make matters worse for himself. How does he do that? Look down through this. We're in verses 19 through 29 here, really. I mean, what does he do to sort of prove their point for them? Oh, so you think by calling God Father, I've made myself equal to God? Listen to this now. 19.
He says he's doing the same things his Father does.
Yes. Now, that's pretty amazing for a human being, right? Because you can. It does nothing of himself, but only what does what the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. I act just like God. Now, can you imagine the rage that is building in the person who's listening to him? Well, was bad enough when you healed that guy. Now you got God your Father, and now you act, you do just what the Father does, the same way. And you can just see the snarling rage developing in them. And so what do we do here? What's that? It gets worse and worse and worse. It's a fascinating thing. So what's the next thing? Yes. Now, isn't that, I think that, that, well, there are a couple of things that go on here. It'll show you greater works than these, that you may marvel. Say, not get mad at me, but marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. You realize what he's saying here, right? I mean, they're thinking God is the only author of life. They know the story of Genesis. God breathes into man, he becomes a living soul. And here's this guy who just healed and says, I have this power. I have life to give, and I have it in himself. For the Father raises the dead. That all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. What is that a violation of? Yeah, I mean, isn't this a fundamental violation of, shall we say, the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. Nobody gets the honor that's due God alone, as far as the Jews are concerned. It's insane to even suggest that you would be owed a fraction of that honor. But yet now he gives life. Oh, just like God breathed into the clay. Okay, I get it. Gives life to whom he will. And then in 22, we had, I think it was you, Jesse, who said, gives him judgment. Well, who's the judge? God alone, right? God alone becomes the judge. You should honor the Son, honor the Father. And then he elaborates. He can free you from judgment and have you pass from death into life in 24. And 25, then he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Oh, my. I mean, just imagine what this is doing to people as they're listening to it. They thought it was bad enough. Now, what does it mean? It's always very interesting when we're looking at this passage. The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Feed that one back to me. What does it mean? It's the now is. The hour is coming and now is that makes it tricky, right?
Could he be talking about the dead spiritual?
Yes. Right, right, that he can give life. So what's this imply to his listeners?
I have power.
Yes, but they don't. They're dead, right? I mean, I don't think the implication's lost on. You're dead. The hour's now. Listen to me, and I can give life. And it's just like the life that will come. Don't marvel at this. I have this authority. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to condemnation. I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If you were a Jew standing there, what would you think? What's that? Yes. You know, I was thinking, I would probably, like, I'd put down my stone and say, have you thought about the insanity defense? You know, you might be, I think we can get you off, you know, for this healing business, because you're nuts. Nobody claims this kind of authority. But they didn't have one of those back then. And so they weren't going to let him off the hook. And the only explanation they probably have, and so many times they play that card, is you're demon-possessed. I mean, you're working for the devil. Nobody says this outrageous stuff unless they're on the wrong team here and works with that. Well, isn't this interesting? Because the next thing he does is, jumped a chapter here. What does 31 say? Yes. Well, it's one in a series. If you have to make your case, you need to call what to the stand?
Witnesses.
But who can witness to the claims he just made? Who's competent to witness? I mean, you could get some gullible guy, yeah, I believe it. He said, well, who cares? You know, who can testify and on his behalf? And he actually calls a couple of witnesses. So who does he call? He calls
John
the Baptist. And yet it's still a character witness, right? I mean, that's all it can be, you know. It was a character witness they respected, apparently. I mean, they couldn't easily dismiss the witness of John. And he talks a little bit about John there. And he says you have a greater witness. So he calls another witness to his defense in 36. What is that witness? No, not yet. His works. So what do we mean here? His miracles. And what's the miracle that's on everybody's mind right now? He just healed a guy who had been a paralytic for 38 years. And so now he calls another witness. And who is that? What's that? Okay, well, and if you want to get the Father's opinion, he's spoken from heaven at times, but we come to verse 39. Who's the next witness? The Scriptures. Calls the Scriptures to the case. Says, in them, this is where we started. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But there's a problem. They don't see what's in the Scriptures. What does he do that diagnoses their problem? Now, we haven't probably read that, have we? We quit where? We quit in 42. Would somebody read us 43 through the end of the chapter?
I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept him. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, if you make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you, Holy Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Okay, so his last witness call to the Scriptures, the Torah, probably, the law, Moses writing, that's where we're at, the Old Testament and the New, quoting the Scripture. Now, Jesus says there's a problem with their interpretation, and what is it? Why can't they see what was there, what was right in front of them? Yes, but why can't they receive him? He diagnoses them. Well, no, he'd say they have to kind of do that. They don't love the Father. And why don't they love the Father? Because they don't have the love of God in you, right? But what then? Let's see. Get you the verse here. 44. What is their problem? How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? In spite of all their religiosity and its intensity, it is not about God. It is about their religious identity. They don't seek God, so they don't see him where he's there. All they see is the honor that comes from a religious life. Thank goodness no Christians like that. There's no substitute. I mean, you can love church and going to church and playing the role of a Christian, but if your heart isn't thirsting and seeking God himself as himself, you have nothing. I think you'll miss the Scriptures every time because it's about something else, about here on earth. It's not about being in relationship with God the Father. So, 539. We pushed out the context and ended up reading the whole chapter. We'll keep doing this kind of thing, although we'll approach it a little differently. We have very specific quotations in future classes. So let me pray for you and we'll quit. Heavenly Father, I pray as we go away today that the words and songs of worship, words from the message, prayer requests, this lesson, all that went into our minds and fed us would stay with us and develop and shape us and bring us joy and bring us growth and build us as believers. Help us to love one another and love you more. In Christ's name, amen. See you next week.